Chapter 46 of the book of Isaiah is where we are tonight. All right, as we come into chapter 46 of the book of Isaiah, we're keeping in mind, as we're in a section of the book of Isaiah where the prophet, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is teaching us the foolishness of trusting in anything else but God. The Lord has been ridiculing anyone who would believe in an idol, something other than God. Obviously, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, he talks about idols and he tells us that there really are no other gods in this world. But there are people who do worship other gods as if there was another God. There isn't. There's only the one God. And so what God is trying to do is establish the foolishness of trusting in something else that you have in fact fashioned with your own hands, meaning the idol makers. They would get a piece of wood or a piece of stone and carve it into a god, and then they would bow down and worship it. And there's going to be some more ridicule of that, as we see. And some people may say, oh, but that's someone's personal opinion. What's truth to them is something that should be respected. And apparently God doesn't feel that way. He doesn't have that same idea. In fact, to do something like that, to make something out of a piece of stone or a piece of wood, and then bow down and worship it as if it is your God, is quite foolish. And that's what the Lord is saying in black and white. It's silly to do that. There's nothing respectable about that at all. And you don't respect someone's opinion about that. In fact, what you do is rescue them with the message and the knowledge of the truth of Jesus Christ, because there is no other truth. That's what the Bible teaches us. Now, as Bible-believing Christians, and I stress the emphasis upon Bible-believing, either we believe what the Bible says or we do not. And if we believe what the Bible says, the Bible tells us that Jesus is the only way, the truth, and the life. And if that's the case, it sort of ends the subject, ends the argument. And we no longer have room for an opinion about those things, meaning me as a believer, if I'm a servant of Christ and I have given my life to the Lord, then what God says is pretty much it. When I call him Lord, the term Lord means that he is above me and I am beneath him. And so therefore the arguing with him must stop. And what his word says is what I must believe. And so here in this whole section, a couple of chapters already dedicated and more coming, as we realize that God is saying, how could you call me Lord, ultimately, is what he's saying, and bring all of these other idols in your lives and give them some authority over your life? He's saying this is not wise at all. So he begins in chapter 46 in verse 1, Bel bows down, Nebo stoops, their idols were on the beasts and on the cattle. Your carriages were heavily loaded, a burden to the weary beast. Now, Bel and Nebo are actually pagan gods of that ancient day. In fact, we're going to see them in the book of Daniel in the names of kings. Belshazzar, Bel is this god, and Belshazzar is a name given to one of the kings, and obviously it's a dedication to this god called Bel. And another one from the word Nebo, anyone figure that out? Nebuchadnezzar, yes, Nebuchadnezzar comes from that name as well. And so from the book of Daniel, we see these two gods being emphasized in a sense through the names. And we know that even Daniel's name was changed ultimately to Belteshazzar. And so he was given a new name of these pagan gods. And here is a bit of the ridicule, as I've mentioned, that here are these idols. You put them on your beasts. You will put them on your beasts when you are taken into captivity, on your cattle, your carriages. The wagons are forced to carry them. A burden to the weary beast. In other words, even the oxen will be bothered by having to carry your silly idols. And that's sort of what he's saying here. You even took the useless idols with you into captivity, is what he's going to say. And that is complete and pure denial of reality. You know, carrying you're going off into captivity. You're supposed to trust in your gods to protect you from invading forces, invading armies, but you're bringing them with you as if they are worth keeping any longer after you've been sent into this captivity. And so he says in verse 2, they stoop down, they bow down together. They could not deliver the burden. They could not deliver you from your burden, but have themselves gone into captivity. So the gods, the false hope that you had in your false gods have now gone into captivity with you. Their gods are there with you, is what he's saying. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel who have been upheld by me from birth, who have been carried from the womb, even your old to your old age, I am he. And even to gray hairs, I will carry you. I have made and will bear, even I will carry and will deliver. And so what he's saying here, obviously, is you had to carry your gods while you were going into captivity. But I, being your true God, am the one who carries you. I have carried you. You have not had to worry about me. I have held you and sustained you. And how did you repay me ultimately? By turning your life over to these other gods, these false gods. And I can't help thinking that what he's saying here is trusting in God is really the best way to go. The one true God, the only God. Everything else is just foolishness. But it seems it's something that has happened and happens quite regularly in human nature. And it's so often the case that we would rather set up something that we could see with our eyes than to simply take God at his word. And I must say, having been grown up or raised up in a Catholic tradition, I can see there is a benefit to having something in front of you, something to pray to, something to talk to, a statue, an idol of some sort. They wouldn't call it an idol. As a Catholic, I certainly didn't call it an idol. I just called it a friend that I could talk to, someone that I would pray to. And as I would establish things, or they were established for me, I would actually give my confidence to them. I would give them all of my heart, all of my hope. Unfortunately, it was to no end, since they were just statues. Now, I know the tradition is that they hear my prayers, but the Scripture says it's not possible. So it's wasted breath. If you're here and you're a Catholic person, I don't mean to offend. I'm one Catholic talking to another. They don't hear. They cannot hear. And it breaks my heart to watch people go through the motion in believing that their prayers are being heard. There's only one person who acts as the mediator between us and God, and that is Jesus Christ. Nobody else has that permission. Nobody else has that authority. Nobody else has that power. No one else has that place. Jesus is the only one who hears our prayers. The Father hears them in the name of Jesus. No other name was ever mentioned. No other name was ever given to us that we must pray to God through. And I'm sorry if that offends you. My intention is to help you to reach God the way you need to reach God, the way you want to reach God. I know that's what you want. And I know that's the sincerity of your heart, that you just want to reach the living God. Then I'm telling you, talk to Jesus. Talk to him directly. And you do that because he's given you permission to do so. And it's sad to think that so many have turned to a different direction. When I think about what God has done, what he's asking, in verse 3, he says, "Listen to me, O house of Jacob. I'm the one that held you up. I'm the one who has carried you. I'm the one who has helped you." And to think that we would turn away and look to someone else, it's like, oh, I can imagine God saying, oh my, how could you do something like that? Why would you do something like that? Just take me at my word. Listen to what I say. Trust me. And I know your life will be better. In verse 5, he starts trying to reason with their mind now. To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we should be alike? Who is like me, he's saying. Look at your lives. Look at these other gods. Compare me to any one of them. Tell me, who is like me? They, he says in verse 6, lavish gold out of the bag and weigh silver on the scales. They hire a goldsmith and he makes it a god. What's your god worth? Is what he's saying. How much value, how much monetary value, what price do you put on the God that you have made for yourself? And he says, you have been able to measure out the price of your God. Take the gold, take the silver, put it on a scale, and here's the price for him. What does it cost to make it? Pay the goldsmith for it. And there, poof, he makes it a God. And then, here's the silliness, they prostrate themselves. Yes, they worship. It's like he said, can you imagine this? They even bow down and worship the thing. Then they put it on the shoulder. Then they have to carry it and set it in its place and say, sit. Oh, stand. Put it in its place and it stands just like it was told to. And from its place it shall not move until they move it. That's the idea. Though one cries out to it, yet it cannot answer nor save him out of his trouble. What a pathetic false hope people have in such things. Pathetic false hope is what it is. That they fashioned these idols out of these materials of the world. And then, as if by some deception of some sort, they begin to worship it. Did you forget where that material came from? You brought it to the goldsmith. You watched him make it. You watched him create it, and he fashioned it. And suddenly you fell to your knees and said, wow, I worship this God of this or of that. And you know, we think it's amazing. God is saying, trust in me. And we laugh at this because we think, oh, these silly ancient people. But no, we have our sense of false hopelessness as well. False hope, I mean. And we say, if only the right person would be elected to office, then we would have a better America. But we just need the right person. And right now, a lot of people in America are looking for that one person, man or woman, who's going to lead us out of this trouble that we're in. And I know it's a natural hope. It's an American hope, but it's a false hope. There is no politician in the history of humanity that will be able to help humanity, period. Oh, they may be able to do a little bit of good. They may be able to help a little bit here, a little bit there. But I'll tell you what, trust God. That's what the Scripture is teaching us over and over and over again. Or you may say, if only I could find that perfect mate, the one who's going to care for all of my needs, the one who's going to make life worth something, make life worth living. It'll be so meaningful. If only I find that prince or princess charming. Then you think you found him or her all the way up until the marriage day. And then you realized he was a frog. It's a false hope. False hopes. And we have them in our day. We just don't always recognize them as such. Verse 8, remember this and show yourselves men. you gotta love that verse. Be men. Come on. Own up to it. Remember this. Look back. Be honest with yourselves. Be men. I like it. Women, you don't have to be men, but you do have to own up to the truth. Recall to mind, O you transgressors. Don't be afraid of the truth. Don't be afraid of it. Take a look at it. Take a good look at it. Remember the former things of old. Remember the experiences that you had with God. Go ahead. I dare you to compare the experiences you had with me with the experiences you have with those gods that you have made for yourselves. I dare you. God is saying, do it. Be men. If you can't be a man about this, if you can't be brave enough to look at the truth, then you deserve the gods that you have made for yourselves. The emptiness, the nothingness. But God is saying, all I'm asking you to do is compare me. That's what it said earlier. Who will you liken me to? Take a look. Remember the things. Remember the experiences you had with me. Remember how I delivered you all those times. How many times did I bring you through historically? And God wants them to remember the former things. For I am God, and there is no other. There is no other. I'm the God who does these things. Idols don't do these things. I do these things. And God is okay with his own record. It's interesting how we would find people in our day that would bring accusation against God as if he's somehow on vacation. People forget. And we do forget. And I know we have this problem in America. We've forgotten our roots. We forget where we came from, the blessings that we enjoyed as a young nation. And now we've forgotten. And I think we have sown to the wind and we are reaping the whirlwind as we speak. And it's going to get worse, I'm afraid. God is just simply saying, remember, remember me. I want to be there for you again, but you need to remember me. I am God, and there is none like me. You can compare all you want, but you're going to come to only one conclusion. There's nobody like me. Nobody. And you know what's great for those of you who are here in this room? That's your God. That's who He wants to be to you. He wants to be that person to you, the one who's there for you through thick or through thin, through everything. And for some of you, you know, that's the God I have. That's the God I remember. That's what I remember. That's the relationship I've had with my God through all those years of life. I remember my God has always been there. That's my God. Remember that, because there will come tough times. There will come hard times. There will come times when you feel as if God isn't around and you're going to wonder, where is He? He's there. He's there. Then why isn't He showing Himself? I don't know the answer to that, but He's there. And just as He was there 10 years ago, 20 years ago, doing whatever He was doing then, 10 days ago, God is going to be there tomorrow. He's going to be here today. He's here. And sometimes He just says, trust, watch. Don't do a thing. Just trust and watch. The temptation is going to be to trust something else, to find another idol, someone else I'm going to lay my life down to. No, no, no. Just trust in the Lord. In verse 10, He says, declaring the end from the beginning, meaning I'm the one who is able to announce in advance what's coming. I can tell you what's coming before it even happens. In fact, that's what prophetic insight is all about. That's what Isaiah's done here. That's what God has done through Isaiah in this prophetic word. He is announcing in advance. That's what declaring literally means. Announcing it. And He's telling us things. Interesting. Is He telling us things that He has already seen? Or is He telling us things that He intends to bring to pass on His own? Interesting. In other words, God is outside of time. He's in the past and in the present at the same time, and He's in the future also. So He's able to see everything as if it's already happened to Him because He's outside of time, where we are on a time frame. Yesterday leads to today, and today, yesterday led to today, and today will lead to tomorrow. We have a set time frame. God has already seen all of that all at once and is able to tell us all of it. Or does God actually intervene? Does He actually make things happen just according to what He wants to work? And we're going to see the answer to this question. He declares the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done or fulfilled, saying, my counsel shall stand. The word counsel there is purpose. My purpose shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. And the words I will do means I will fashion, I will accomplish whatever I want. That's what our God can do, whatever He wants. You need to remember that whenever you pray. Because when you pray, sometimes the difficulty we have in praying is we don't think God can actually do it. If He wanted to, He could. But when we pray, sometimes we forget the power of our God, that God can do such things. So keep that in mind when you pray, that I can do all my pleasure. I will do all my pleasure. Whatever the Lord wants, it will happen. In verse 11, He's giving the point. Here's my point. Calling a bird of prey from the east. And here is another mention of King Cyrus. Remember, we talked about him. This is the bird of prey from the east. God is saying, I can do whatever I want. I will accomplish it. And that includes calling Cyrus from the east to take care of business. Because what's happening, remember, is the Babylonians now are coming upon Israel and Judah, and the Babylonians are going to conquer Israel and take them away captive. That's the story of Nehemiah. This is the story of Daniel. This is the story of Jeremiah. We have all of these things that are happening. All these things are coming, and God is predicting that Babylon is coming. But not to worry, He says, because after Babylon, I'm bringing Cyrus, and Cyrus is going to take care of Babylon. Don't you worry. And so, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel from a far country. Indeed, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. Here's the point. God said it. That settles it. That's the point. Oh, how we need to approach God's word that way. We really do need to approach God's word. And God's saying, this is what I will do because I've said it, I've purposed it, so it will happen. So, in verse 10, he says, listen to me, you stubborn-hearted. Stubborn-hearted. Stubborn-hearted who are far from righteousness. Stubborn-hearted. They're stubborn-hearted. Because they can't win. Whenever they fight against God, the end will be the same. You will lose. You never fight against God. And the reason someone would be so stubborn is because of pride. It's pride, plain and simple. It's pride. Stubbornness comes from pride. And God is saying, I know you're stubborn. I know you're proud. But you're far from righteousness, even though you think you're not. But he says in verse 13, I bring my righteousness near, it shall not be far off. In fact, he's going to bring his righteousness right into their camp in the form of Jesus Christ, where it tells us in John chapter 1, he came unto his own, but his own did not receive him. Why? Because they're stubborn-hearted. They were then, they were at the time of Christ's arrival. He said, my salvation shall not linger, and I will place salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. Beautiful, beautiful passage of Scripture. God speaking about his salvation coming to us. It won't linger. It will come in its time when it's supposed to. And I'm going to bring salvation to Zion. That's what he's saying. Salvation. Zion, of course, is Jerusalem. I'm bringing salvation to Zion. For Israel, my glory. Now, a fantastic verse here, Zechariah chapter 2. It's a really fantastic passage, actually. In Zechariah chapter 2, the whole chapter is not very long, but I'm going to begin reading from verse 5. In verse 5, Zechariah chapter 2, it says, for I, says the Lord, will be a wall of fire around her, speaking of Jerusalem, and I will be the glory in her midst. God is the glory in her midst. And here it says, for Israel, my glory. God is the glory in Israel. Up, up, flee from the land of the north, says the Lord. For I have spread you abroad like the four winds of heaven, says the Lord. Up, Zion, escape, you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. For thus says the Lord of hosts, he sent me after glory. Now it's interesting. Thus says the Lord of hosts, he sent me. He is capitalized, meaning God sent me. The Lord of hosts said this. Who's speaking here? Jesus. Jesus is saying that God has sent me after glory to the nations which plunder you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. Speaking to Israel, to Jerusalem. For surely I will shake my hand against them, and they shall become spoil for their servants. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Bring and sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion. For behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, says the Lord. Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and they shall become my people. And I will dwell in your midst, then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And the Lord will take possession of Judah and his inheritance in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem. Interesting. Fantastic prophetic verses that tell us of God's intentions toward Israel. God's intentions toward obviously all of the nations, as it says, Jesus is actually coming to bring the glory to all of the nations, for he is the glory of all who would surrender their life to him. But this is the glory of Israel, Jesus himself, the jewel of Israel. And so this beautiful passage of chapter 46, predicting the coming of Christ, perhaps the first coming, certainly, definitely is where salvation came, but obviously also the second coming of Christ as well. So we go back to Isaiah in chapter 47, another prophetic chapter, speaking of what God is going to do with Babylon. Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you shall no more be called tender and delicate. Interesting, calls it a virgin daughter, Babylon, a virgin daughter. What is a virgin? Obviously, is one who's never been violated. Here we see this nation of Babylon, powerful, mighty, strong, never been beaten, never been defeated in its day. But God is saying, you're going to have to sit in the dust. You're going to have to sit on the ground because you're losing your throne, O daughter of Babylon, O daughter of the Chaldeans, and you will be no more called tender and delicate, sweet. Take the millstones and grind meal. Remove your veil. Take off the skirt, uncover the thigh, pass through the rivers. Your nakedness shall be uncovered. Yes, your shame will be seen, and I will take vengeance, and I will not arbitrate with a man. So God is saying, I'm going to have to take you down. I'm going to have to defeat you and ruin you. Now, we've been talking as we go through these prophetic chapters, and we talk about the near fulfillment of prophecy and the distant fulfillment of prophecy. The near fulfillment of this prophecy happened, obviously, when Cyrus came and defeated the nation of Babylon, which took place around 539 BC, approximately. And so we know that it actually took place historically. That is the near fulfillment. This perhaps was quite a bit of time, couple hundred years in the future now of when Isaiah is recording this prophecy. That's when Babylon will have fallen. The far fulfillment or the distant fulfillment may very well still be in our future. As we think about Revelation chapter 17 and 18. In those chapters, God specifically, in fact, it's worthy of our turning and reading about it, but in those chapters, in chapter 17, in verse 5, on her forehead was, oh, I'm sorry, we should start really near the beginning of chapter 17 of Revelation. Then one of the seven angels came, who had the seven bowls, came and talked with me, saying, come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her head, on her forehead, a name was written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman, drunk with the blood of the saints, with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. The angel said to me, why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and the beast who carries her. And it goes on to describe exactly what this beast is going to encounter and her destruction, what the Babylon will encounter and the destruction of this mystery Babylon. Chapter 18 in verse 1 of Revelation, after these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven with having great authority. Verse 2, and he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the Great is fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. Now, as you go through and you read all of these things, you're amazed at the contrast, especially in chapter 18, with the contrast that we find in chapter 47 of the book of Isaiah. And it's really quite amazing to see that there seems to be a connection between what God is saying here in chapter 47 of Isaiah and what God is saying in chapter 18 of the book of Revelation. So it appears that there is a spirit, there is an attitude, there is a system, a philosophy that is going to be dealt with ultimately, that existed in this nation of Babylon and will ultimately be destroyed in the end days. We believe we're in the last days. How far into the last days? Obviously, we're not near the end. We've got more time to go as we are in these last days. We don't know how much time. But we know that God warned us of the coming of these days. And if we get caught with our spiritual pants down during these last days, it's no one's fault but our own. Because the Bible has made it very clear that the Lord is coming. And if we're partying, if we're making fools of ourselves in a spiritual sense, and we get caught when the Lord comes back, it's really our own fault, because there's plenty of warning. As we go through this, we realize there is a near fulfillment of the destruction of Babylon, but that's not the end of it. There's more to come. And so let's continue. In verse 4 of chapter 47 of Isaiah, as for our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is his name, the Holy One of Israel. Who are we talking about? Of course, this is the appropriate, even the perfect title for Jesus, our Savior. The word Redeemer in Hebrew is Ga'al, the Ga'al Redeemer, and that is something that had a specific purpose in the people of Israel. And to be a Ga'al, or to be a kinsman redeemer, is what it really is, meaning you're a very close relative. There were a few qualifications before someone can be a kinsman redeemer, and the first is that you had to be a close relative. It had to be blood. And that's why Jesus was perfect, because he was Jewish. He became the perfect blood person, or blood relative of the Jewish people to redeem them, but he became, obviously, the redeemer of the world. He also had to be one who was capable of delivering. If he was sent to deliver his close relative, he had to have the actual power to do so. The perfect story, the example, is when Abraham had to deliver Lot when he was in trouble. They had taken Lot captive. And so Abraham took his armies and he destroyed the people that held Lot captive and set him free. He delivered Lot. He also had to be able to afford the ransom to set someone free. And it was at Calvary that the blood of Jesus Christ set us free. And so this is talking about our Savior, Jesus Christ. As for our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is his name, the Holy One of Israel. And so to Babylon he says, sit in silence and go into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you shall no longer be called the Lady of Kingdoms. Your end will come, lady. You're not a lady at all, is what he's saying. You may call yourself a lady, but you're not a lady. And you're going to be judged by the Lord. That's what it means to sit in silence and go into darkness. You're going into oblivion. That's your punishment. You're going to be destroyed forever. He says in verse 6, I was angry with my people. I have profaned my inheritance and given them into your hand. You showed them no mercy. On the elderly, you laid your yoke very heavily. Now, God is kind of correcting their attitudes here. The attitude of the Babylonians were how great, how mighty we are, how we captured all of these nations, how we took the people of Israel. And God is saying, no, that wasn't actually you. It was me. I did that. I gave them into your hands. That's what he says. I have given them into your hand there in the middle of verse 6. I gave them to you. You took the credit for yourself. And when I did that to you, I just simply wanted you to do your job. But instead, he says in verse 6, you showed them no mercy. In other words, you enjoyed your job a little bit too much. You enjoyed it too much. And you were brutal. You were harsh. You showed no mercy at all. And you said, I shall be a lady forever, so that you did not take these things to heart, nor remember the latter end of them. In other words, your pride has blinded you, in that you believe that your kingdom will last forever. That's what he says, I will be a lady forever. God is saying, bet me. You're not going to be a lady forever. You're not even going to be around forever. You're just a little blip on the radar screen. You're not going to be around. You've served my purpose, and that's it. And because you were so harsh, you're going to have to suffer the consequences. I really believe what this is showing us here is that this was an opportunity for the Babylonians to change their lives. They had an opportunity to repent. They had an opportunity to give their hearts over to the living God. And instead, they chose harshness and they chose a merciless existence and they were brutal. And so God said, you had your chance. And it wasn't in humility that you behaved, but instead in pride. Therefore, hear this now. you who are given to pleasures. I can't help thinking that this is a modern day warning as well. A modern day warning. Hear this now, you who are given to pleasures, who dwell securely, and who say in your heart, I am, and there is no one else besides me. I shall not sit as a widow, nor shall I know the loss of children. A modern day warning for us, for sure. Notice it says, who say in your heart. That is a phrase. When we tell people to believe with your heart in Jesus Christ, this is what's happening here. What God is saying is, you really believe this stuff about yourself. When you say something in your heart, that means you really believe in your heart. These are the things that you hold to. This is your religion now. And you believe in your heart that it's me and there is no one else. Not God. You're talking about self, the self. You believe in your heart that it's just you and there's no one else. You believe in your heart that you will never see sorrow. You will never sit as a widow or know the loss of a child. You will not know grief is what it's saying. But these two things, verse 9, shall come to you. And when they do come, you will realize just how powerless you really are. Though you may believe it with all of your heart, you may have the sincerity of all of your heart, but you would simply be sincerely wrong in your religious belief, in that you believe you're so mighty, you believe you're so powerful. And I'm telling you, if this doesn't speak to nations today, and especially our own, and if it doesn't speak to our society today, not as governments, but as people, I think this last year, at the very least, has taught us just how vulnerable we are as a people. When we thought we were so secure, and we were enjoying a stock market that was over 14,000 points, and we're thinking, wow, are we such a powerful, strong nation? It didn't even hit 10,000 before we were on our knees crying for help, panicking. Obviously, I'm not blaming anyone. It's just the reality of what we thought we were so strong. We're not. We thought we were impenetrable. Nothing can defeat us. Nothing can stand in our way. We'll not know grief. We're a strong people. Boy, we're not. The globe is affected by this. But God said, these two things will come upon you in a moment, in one day. The loss of children and widowhood, and they shall come upon you in their fullness because of the multitude of your sorceries, for the great abundance of your enchantments. Now, we have to go back to Revelation 18. We have to in this one. It's, you see so much that's being mentioned here that has to be covered. It's a coincidence, I'm sure, but I really don't believe that. It's not a coincidence at all. I think God is designing this. Revelation chapter 18 and verses 7 and 8. Actually, let's read up around verse 4. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people. Come out of who? Come out of Babylon. Wait a minute. I thought Babylon was destroyed by Cyrus. Oh, we must be talking about Saddam Hussein's Babylon, right? No, that Babylon is still a desert. It always has been a desert. Now, Saddam Hussein used to boast about rebuilding ancient Babylon. Remember, we were hearing rumors of that? But he's gone now. Perhaps the United States and its allies will rebuild Babylon. I don't know. We'll have to wait and see. Or we're not talking about a place at all. We're talking about a philosophy, a system of thinking, a system of merchandise, a system of governing. It's possible that's more what it's talking about. And God is saying in verse 4 to his own, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins and lest you receive of her plagues. Remember, chapter 18 of Revelation is future. Chapter 18 of Revelation was written long after Babylon was already destroyed. And now we're reading that God still is going to deal with Babylon. So come out of her. If it's a philosophy, then it shouldn't be in our heads as Christians. If it's a philosophy, a worldly system, of course, Paul compares that when he says, do not be conformed to this world. He's talking about the system. He's talking about the philosophy of living. He's talking about the worldview that the world without God possesses. And so we cannot have that kind of thinking. That's sin, and we have to let it out of our heads. And has to be altered by the renewing of your mind, Paul said. The changing of your mind. And that renewing comes from understanding the scriptures and what it's teaching us. And so come out of her. In verse 5, for her sins have reached heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Remembered? What is he remembering? Render to her, verse 9, just as she rendered to you. Repay her double according to her works in the cup which she has mixed double for her. Is he remembering back to when God is making this judgment in Isaiah 47 and throughout the book of Isaiah? Remember what Babylon has done and what she has done, and now she's going to reap double for what she has done. In verse 7, in the measure that she glorified herself and lived luxuriously in the same measure, give her torment and sorrow. For she says in her heart, I sit as queen and am no widow. I will not see sorrow. Where did we just read that? Isaiah 47. Is that a coincidence? Or is God saying, this is when I'm going to destroy this entire system that thinks this way? God surely was saying, Babylon, in a couple hundred years, you will no longer be. But the memory of you will linger. The system that you're going to foster, they're going to be like your children. And they're going to go on forever and ever and ever. And so many people, well, not forever and ever, are going to go on into generation after generation. And many people are going to take that same mindset, that same opinion, the same attitude in believing that their life will go on forever. They will never know sorrow. Life is so good. Everything is going great. And don't we as young people, don't young people think that? They can't be touched. Well, never happen to me. It's never going to affect me that way. I'll never be so dumb as ... But we are, aren't we? We think we're not vulnerable at all. She says in her heart, I sit as queen and am no widow. Let me just read again what she said. For we just read this, remember? Who say in your heart, I am, and there is no one else besides me. I shall not sit as a widow, nor shall I know the loss of children. And remember, I'll sit as queen. And here in verse 5 of Isaiah 47, for you shall no longer be called the lady of kingdoms, queen of kingdoms. In verse 8 of Revelation 18, therefore her plagues will come in one day. In one day. That's exactly what we found in chapter 47. But these two things shall come to you in a moment, in one day. Here's the destruction of Babylon, foretold in the book of Isaiah. And she will be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord who judges her. Strong is the Lord who judges her. And we see this period of history, which is yet to come. And I'm not sure how it's going to play out. I'm not sure how it's going to come down. All I know is the odds of it not happening are astronomical. It has to happen, and it will happen. As we go on in Isaiah chapter 47 and verse 9, but these two things shall come to you in a moment, in one day, the loss of children and widowhood. These will come to you. They shall come upon you in their fullness because of the multitude of your sorceries, for the great abundance of your enchantments. For you, verse 10, have trusted in your wickedness. You have said, no one sees me. And here's a big one. Your wisdom and your knowledge have warped you. Wow. And you have said in your heart, there is no God. We have found a lemur. This lemur has long fingers. Therefore, he is my cousin. I don't know if you saw any of the videos about these things, how happy these people were to be related to a lemur. Did you see it? Honest, their wisdom and their knowledge has warped them. They believe this was the greatest find since someone discovered slicing bread. They thought it was the most amazing discovery. It is the missing link, they're calling it. And those who are warped believe it. And they have said in their heart, it's become their religion. It's now their religion. Because in their heart, they believe it. I am, and there is no one else besides me. This is in the face of God. I am, and God is not. That's the point. I'm above God. There is no God. It's just me. Therefore, evil shall come upon you. Therefore. In other words, this is why there is evil in the world. Have you ever asked that? Why is there evil in the world? Because you're evil. We are evil. Mankind is evil. That's why there's evil. We're all ready to blame God, but our wisdom and our knowledge has erased God. Therefore, evil shall come upon you, and you shall not know from where it arises. You may just blame it on rotten luck. And trouble shall fall upon you, and you'll not be able to put it off. And desolation shall come upon you suddenly, which you shall not know. It's coming. You can't escape it. Stand now with your enchantments and the multitude of your sorceries in which you have labored from your youth, and, if I may add from verse 10, which you have trusted. Perhaps you will be able to profit. Perhaps you will prevail, but you won't. That's what he's saying. You've trusted in your false ruin, your false religion to ruin. You are wearied in the multitude of your counsels. Let now the astrologers, the stargazers, and the monthly prognosticators, the zodiac, the horoscopes, all of these things that so many people turn to find guidance in life. What should I do today? Let me open up the horoscope and see what it says for Gemini. What does it say? It says, you're a fool. Just read between the lines. If you trust in those things, you're a fool. That's what we started this whole thing off. If you trust in those things, you're a silly person. You're silly. You trust in God. Let go of everything else. You don't pray to Mary. You don't pray to Tony. St. Anthony. You don't pray to things like that. You go directly to the Lord. Because he told us to. That's what he told us. In fact, he goes beyond that. He says, don't go anywhere else. And if you go anywhere else, you're wasting your time. You're just wasting your time. Stand up. And he says, let now the astrologers, the stargazers, and the monthly prognosticators stand up and save you from what shall come upon you if they can. If that's what you've trusted in, then I would pray harder to them and let them protect you. Behold, they shall be as stubble, meaning kindling, for the fire shall burn them. They shall not deliver themselves, let alone you, from the power of the flame. It shall not be a coal to be warmed by, nor a fire to sit before. In other words, their fire is going to, you can take it two ways. Their fire is going to be very great, and when you read Revelation 18, that's what it says. The fire is going to be so awesome that people are going to have to stand way back away from it because it's so powerfully awesome. That's what it seems to be saying here. It can also mean that they're just the kindling, meaning that their impact is going to be so insignificant, it'll be a simple little blip. So you could take it however you wish. The point is, it's just pointless to trust in them. They shall not deliver themselves from the power of the flame. It shall not be a coal to be warmed by, nor a fire to sit before. Thus shall they be to you with whom you have labored, your merchants from your youth. Thus shall they be to you with whom you have labored, your merchants from your youth. They shall wander each one to his quarter. No one shall save you. And interesting, it talks about the merchants here in verse 15. In Revelation, the word merchants is used, in Revelation 18, the word merchants is used four times. An amazing contrast. And if you're looking, keep notes, Revelation 18:3, 11, 15, and 23. And it's talking about who these merchants are. The merchants are the kings of the earth, the great men of the earth, in the last verse, 23. And so it seems that the great men of the earth have bought into a system that God is going to destroy. That's what the last day scenario seems to imply. And chapter 47 here is clearly leading us not only to destruction of Babylon by Cyrus, but also seems to have a prophetic implication in that we will see this in the last days. Now, I can't help pointing out how the people of Babylon and the people who trusted in the gods of the pagans seem to have, and that included the Jews, God's people, seems to have, it reminded me, I should say, of the church of Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3. The church of Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3 had an opinion of themselves that was very different than God's opinion. And I think of verse 10 of Revelation, I'm sorry, of Isaiah chapter 47, where God says of them, "You have trusted in your wickedness, you have said, 'No one sees me,' your wisdom and your knowledge have warped you, and you have said in your heart, 'I am, and there was no one else besides me.'" That was their opinion of themselves. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 17, the Laodicean Christians said that "I am rich, I have become wealthy, and have need of nothing." But God said, "You do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." How could they be in two different worlds? How could a church, that's the Laodicean people, they were a church, how could they possibly have such a lofty opinion of themselves when God looks at them and says, "That's not who you are at all. It's just who you think you are." And I think that in the last days, what we must expect, and Laodicea seems to represent the church of the last days, that in the last days, there is going to be a mega church attitude, philosophy, mentality, not pointing directly at the mega church, but what I'm meaning here is that the church of today is going to have a different opinion of themselves than the church that Jesus sees. And the church of Philadelphia was on the right track. I'm not meaning Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. I'm meaning Revelation chapter 3. That church was on the right track. And that's the church that we want to be. And that may mean manning up and being real, being honest with what is true, what is right, and letting God point out in our lives the truth about us. And I want that to be us. I want that to be me. I want to be able to go to the Lord in prayer. And when he says, "Frank, you know, you did this and you said that, and you know, I want you to be more loving and more kind. Yes, Lord, I apologize. I'm so sorry. I really want to work at that. I'm going to give my life to you. Fill me more with your Spirit so that the fruit of the Spirit would be more evident in my life as opposed to all of the bad. I don't want the bad in my life, Lord. I don't want to close my mind to what I might be wrong to." I love my grandkids, you know that. I have one little granddaughter. She's She's not the youngest. She's not the oldest. But she may be one of the most stubborn that I've seen. She never does anything wrong. It's always someone else did it. How could a little 5 or 8 year, however old the kid is, I don't know how old she is. I lose track of all that stuff. Thank God I can remember her name. But how is it possible? She never can see that she's done anything wrong. Someone else always did it. That's not the way to be, church. It's not the way to be. In fact, let's turn that around. Let's assume right off the bat it's probably me. That's the way to be. And then you'll be pleasantly surprised when you realize, oh, it wasn't me. That's great. No, assume it's you right off the bat. That's the best way to go into the Lord in prayer. Rather than him looking at you and calling you a stubborn-hearted person. I don't want to be a... It wasn't me. It was the Jehovah's Witnesses. They did it. Someone else did it. It's not us. It's not us. It's not me. Yes, start there. And the strike. And the strife. And the struggle. Start right there. And let's call that godly sorrow, which leads to repentance.